It's a privilege again to be with you this evening. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'm going to ask for the Lord's help as we study his word. Dear God, thank you for your word, that you would give us your mind, that we would know your ways, is a privilege too high for us. That we could have your words in our language is a privilege not all enjoy. And we get to sit here this evening under your word. You have exalted your word even to the place of your name, and we want to have reverence for you. And so we want to listen, and we need your help for these things. Oh God, would you be pleased by your Spirit to renovate in our own hearts and our own minds that which needs to be upended, changed, transformed, renewed, encouraged in us, especially as it relates to the power of your word over and against human contrivances. And we ask it for your glory and for our benefit in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had this thought. You know, if I bring my friend to church, they're going to hear a 53-minute monologue of an explanation from a dusty old book. Will that work? What if we could do church in a way that actually impressed someone who didn't know Jesus? Couldn't we dress things up a little bit? Couldn't we make church a little more exciting? Couldn't we bring in some elements to the service that would appeal to someone? A great story, a tearjerker moment, some way to gin up the emotions so that somebody could be ready to make a positive response to Jesus rather than a negative one. Couldn't we sort of pave the way a little bit? Maybe you've had this thought, oh, my poor church. They're committed to that old way of doing things. They just haven't been to the latest seminars. They haven't given thought to the kinds of things that would actually win people to Jesus. You know, there are training sessions out there. There are seminars devoted to these things. There are conferences where you could understand the psychology of the hearer or the lessons for the learner. There's been some training somewhere they could get. Surely they had a class in seminary that could teach pastors how to get a better handle on what people need to hear to make a decision for Christ. My poor church. There is the power of persuasion. No doubt you have purchased things because of the effectiveness of the power of persuasion. The infomercial employs tactics, plans, procedures, well-tried mechanisms to get you to be convinced that this set of Jinsu knives is exactly what you've always needed. There is a vocabulary of persuasion. There are techniques of persuasion. There is, in fact, an art of persuasion. There's a way to package a message so that aside from its content, the delivery wins hearts. I wish my pastors could learn such things. I want to let you in a little bit this evening behind the scenes. Behind the scenes of what we would call a philosophy of ministry, how shepherds in a local church approach the programming of a church. A philosophy of ministry is that set of DNA principles embedded in the way a church runs. The convictions that the leadership holds that show up in the kinds of programming that happen. Why do we have church services the way that we do? Why do we teach children the way that we do? Why do we sing the songs that we sing? Everything comes out of a philosophy of ministry. And I want you to see behind the scenes of a philosophy of ministry that drives Countryside Bible Church and other faithful churches related specifically to the proclamation of God's word. Why does Pastor Tom Pennington preach the way he does? Why are faithful churches so committed to what seems to be an outdated form of persuasion, the bare proclamation of God's word? Expository preaching. Read this verse, explain this verse, draw out implication for the lives of hearers, and move to the next verse. The bottom line is that is where the power is. That is where power for real transformation, for God-pleasing living, and for an eternity in heaven is. The power is not in the ability of delivery. The power is not in the art of persuasion. This morning we looked at a foolish message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, a scandal to the unbelieving world, a shameful message of a humiliated Savior who could not live up to the standards that the world demands for a Messiah. And yet he is the only hope for the perishing. And he is life for those who believe. What a tragedy to take that foolish message, which is actually the wisdom of God and the power of God, and package it in natural accoutrements. The things that natural man loves, so that natural man would be drawn to it somehow, and therefore maybe, just maybe, believe it. You see, what natural man is drawn to when we wrap the gospel in a natural man's methodology, what natural man is drawn to then is the art of the methodology and not the message itself. Tonight our message is continuing this idea of embracing the foolishness. This morning we talked about embracing the foolishness of the gospel, of the message. And this evening, I want us to see from 1 Corinthians 2, Paul's commitment, and I want you to understand the commitment of the shepherds in this church, to embrace the foolishness of the method of bare proclamation. Bare proclamation of an unadorned gospel. The gospel itself is powerful. The gospel itself transforms life. The gospel itself does not need our help to give it a powerful influence in the lives of hearers. In fact, when we try to do that, we compromise the message itself. You cannot alter the method of bare proclamation and leave the message unharmed, untainted. And that's what tonight's message is all about, a foolish method and embracing the foolish method of unadorned gospel proclamation. The Apostle Paul not only embraced the foolishness of the message of the gospel, that blasphemous scandal to Jews, a puny god to the Romans, and an unsophisticated philosophy to the Greeks, but Paul also embraced the foolishness of the way he was supposed to deliver that message. He embraced the foolishness of the method of unadorned proclamation, simple, clear declaration of God's truth. Not dressed up in the packaging that the lost world adored, not made attractive to the world's tastes, not delivered in a manner to win the applause of unbelievers, but clear, unadorned, unadulterated proclamation of the message. 1 Corinthians 1:17, if you'll remember from this morning, gave us the heading both for the second half of chapter 1 and then for chapter 2. Look down there again, if you will. Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." You see, Paul's method was a commitment to not preach the gospel in cleverness of speech. Why? Because if he did so, the gospel itself would be made void. The power of the cross would be nullified if Paul believed that the power was in his ability to cleverly proclaim it, to persuade by natural means. Listen, if you want people to buy Ginsu knives, power might be in the presentation. But if you want people to believe the gospel and to go to heaven and to meet their maker prepared, the power is in the gospel. Let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." If we were to understand Paul's meaning here in 1 Corinthians 2, then we must understand something about the Corinthian situation. We need to understand what the Corinthian problem was. Why does Paul exert so much effort to explain to the Corinthian believers his method of preaching? Really, four chapters in this book devoted to that. And why does Paul begin his letter in this way? And to understand that, we must spend a little bit of time this evening getting to know the setting at Corinth. We're going to take a little more time than usual digging into some cultural background, since it is critical to understanding Paul's meaning here in 1 Corinthians 2. I believe there's no fuller treatment in all of Scripture on what preaching must be. And what we will discover this evening has far-reaching implications for pastors, for churches, for missionaries, for parents, for students, for every Christian in this room, and even for you if you're here and you don't yet know Christ. So to get it right, let's dig just a little more deeply than we might usually do into the cultural, historical setting of this portion of our Bible. I want to introduce you this evening to the backdrop of what is known as Greco-Roman rhetoric. And if any of you have had a classical education, you understand the art of rhetoric. You probably had to read the classics in rhetoric. A definition of Greco-Roman rhetoric given by Cicero is simply the power of persuasion. The power of persuasion. Another defined it this way: the study of the discursive techniques belonging to us to induce or increase the mind's adherence to a thesis presented for its assent. In other words, there's a set of rules out there that if you follow these rules, you can get people to agree with you. One defined it as the art of finding and employing the most effective means of persuasion on any subject. The heyday for Greco-Roman rhetoric were the 2 centuries before Christ and the 2 centuries after Christ. The teachers of Greco-Roman rhetoric are names you might know: Aristotle, Cicero, Quintilian, Socrates. Greco-Roman rhetoric is described by Plato as the art that leads the soul by means of words. Socrates described it as the producer of persuasion. Cicero called it the ability to influence the minds of hearers and to turn them in whatever direction the case demands. The goal of Greco-Roman rhetoric was persuasion. In fact, they called the culminating aspect of persuasion, they called it faith, the very common New Testament word for faith. A yielded response to the orator's ingenuity in employing rhetorical strategies. That's how the rhetoricians defined faith. The effectiveness of the persuader was thus measured by the degree to which his audience yielded to his rhetorical effects. There are tools in this art form. Quintilian gave five canons or five rules of effective rhetoric: invention, arrangement, style, memory, and delivery. The really good rhetoricians were creative. They invented new mechanisms, and the way they arranged their material was critical. Their style was important, and having as much of it memorized as you could so that you could have a face-to-face interaction with people that compelled them to believe you. And then the delivery was so critical. They put forth the ideas of the logos and the pathos and the ethos, the words, the emotions, and then the movement of the will. Cicero said the three functions of oratory were to instruct, to delight, and to move. The orator is duty-bound to instruct, and to give pleasure is a free gift to the audience, and to move them is indispensable. Listen, if you could give the audience some critical information that established your own credibility, you've moved them one step closer towards persuasion, which is your goal. And the facts don't matter as much as the fact that you're establishing your credibility with your audience. And if you move them to a place of credibility, then you tease out the emotions. At just the right time, you make them sad. At just the right time, you thrill them. At just the right time, you make them laugh. You pause for effect. See? And when you've got them right where you want them, that is the time to seal the deal and make your move and impel the will to make a decision. This was the art of rhetoric. It was an art form. And it depended on the psychology of the hearer. The orator needed to know, how do hearers respond to my oration? And how a hearer thought while listening to oration was studied in detail and written about by the experts. They wanted to know what will persuade. The chief concern was not what is true. The chief concern is what will persuade. And of course, there was ingenuity in using the tools available with the audience at hand to accomplish the desired result. And there's always a play. The skilled orators knew that every audience was a little bit different, and there was a give and take with an audience, and a really good orator knew how to pull the heartstrings of the audience that was in front of him to get the desired result. This truly was an art form that took years to develop, years to study, years to practice, and there were experts and celebrities in the field. To learn how to instruct with perfect timing, to learn how to entertain in just the right ways, and to learn how to please the audience, to bring them to that emotional apex to get a decision. And ever since the golden age of rhetoric, political speechwriters have employed its tactics. Infomercials have employed its tactics. Sales seminars have employed its tactics. The thought leaders of our day are masters at rhetoric. The power of Greco-Roman rhetoric is established and spoken of by its writers. Plato said, "It is the art that leads the soul by means of words." I can use words to get the inner person to do what I want that person to do. Pretty powerful. Georgius said it is the ability to persuade with speeches. Cicero said it is the ability to influence the minds of hearers and to turn them in whatever direction I want. There is, to my mind, no more exceeding thing than the power, by means of oratory, to get a hold on assemblies of men, win their goodwill, direct their inclinations wherever the speaker wishes. This eloquence has the power to sway men's minds and move them in every possible way. Now it storms the feelings. Now it creeps in. It implants new ideas and it uproots the old. Cicero quoted an excellent poem, or an excellent poet, that had such eloquence as having the soul-bending sovereignty over all things. When one hears a real orator, he believes what is said, he thinks it's true, he assents, and he approves the orator's words with conviction. The listening throng is delighted, is carried along by his words, is in a sense bathed deep in delight. They feel now joy, now sorrow. They're moved now to laughter, now to tears. They show approbation, detestation, scorn, aversion. They are drawn to pity, to shame, to regret. They're stirred to anger, to wonder, to hope, to fear. And all these come to pass just as the hearer's minds are played upon by the orator's word and thought and action. Quintilian said of Cicero, he was born by the favor of providence to be the man in whom eloquence could try out all her powers. Who can give information more precisely or stir feelings more deeply? Who ever had such a gift of charm? You believe him to be winning by consent what he is really extorting by force. And when he sweeps the judge along with his violence, the judge feels not that he's being hijacked, but he is going along of his own accord. Indeed, such is the authority in everything Cicero says that one is ashamed to disagree. This is where the Corinthians lived. Corinth was the home for the masters of Greco-Roman rhetoric. These are the celebrities of their day. These are the things they esteemed. This is the backdrop for 1 Corinthians 2. Not everyone in the Greco-Roman world was an orator, but everyone was a critic of oratory. There were the professionals, and everyone else played fantasy rhetoric. The esteem of eloquence was part of the culture. In fact, it was the pride of Greek culture. If you were in the Greek world, you loved eloquence. That's just the way it was. Today, not everyone is a movie producer, but everyone is a movie critic. The orators were esteemed. Skilled orators took years of training combined with natural talents and an impressive physical presence were the tools required for success in oration. They were prized as advocates, as lawyers. They were successful as politicians. You could make your career in oratory. You could make your career teaching rhetoric. And many of them plied their skills simply for entertainment of the masses. In an economy with not a lot of upward movement, rhetoric and oratory was a place you could make your name in the world and go from rags to riches. There's a significant relationship that's important between the orator and the audience, something the orators called the deal. You see, the audience is sovereign. The audience is really in charge. If the orator is to be paid, if the orator is to be hired as a lawyer, an advocate, a salesman, or an entertainer, it is the audience that pays the bills. And so the orator is making a deal with the audience. He's playing the audience, but the audience is paying for the experience. The audience is judging whether the orator has played them well enough for them to yield. Listen, we judge songs this way. Did the musicians put notes together in just the perfect way to draw a tear? We judge movies this way. I want to be moved. I'm paying good money, and I want you to use all of your skills, all of your technology, all of your acting to affect me. And if you're not good at it, Rotten Tomatoes. There were in the Greek world two prominent types of public speakers: the persuader, the lawyer, politician, philosopher, entertainer. They were expected to employ all the tools of rhetoric to accomplish their goals with a given audience, and they were successful if the audience yielded. But there was another type of public speaker in the Greek world, and that speaker is the herald. The herald. And the herald's task was simply to represent some dignitary and faithfully convey that dignitary's message. He was expected to simply, clearly, accurately convey the message given to him, and he was deemed successful if he faithfully carried out his commission to clearly communicate his master's message. In rhetoric, the constant you were always looking for was the audience response. That's what you were driving at. And the variables were content and form. Change the content, change the form, always looking for new content, always looking for new mechanisms. But what I want is the audience response. I want persuasion. But the herald, the constant for the herald was content and form. It's not my message. It's not my method. It belongs to my master. My job is just to say it clearly. The variables, the variable was audience response. See, the herald's not responsible for the response of the audience. The herald is responsible to fulfill his commission at getting the content right and the form right of his employer. In the words of Duane Litfin, the persuader is goals driven, and the herald is obedience driven. Now, what category did the Apostle Paul fit into? The rhetorician, the orator, or the herald? Of course, he saw himself as the herald. It's evident in the very vocabulary he employs to describe his own ministry. And listen, Paul was not ignorant of the art of persuasion. Paul was not ignorant of the schooling and the skills required for Greco-Roman rhetoric. He knew all about that. He uses the vocabulary of Greco-Roman rhetoric all over this chapter, but not in a positive way. Techne, the word is here. It is the word from Greco-Roman rhetoric, meaning art or craft. The word for persuasion is here. The word for excellence, the skill and proficiency of eloquence is here. The word demonstration shows up in this chapter. That is a key word in Greco-Roman rhetoric. The wisdom and power, all of those words that come from that art form are here in this chapter. Paul is familiar with them. He knows them. He knows what's at stake in employing those means to try to win a hearing. But when Paul describes his own proclamation, he uses words like evangelism, which simply means I proclaim good news. I herald good news. He uses the word for preaching. I preach, that is to herald a message. He uses the word to announce or report. He uses the word martyreo or martyr witness, meaning I give testimony. The difference between a lawyer and a court of law, a lawyer's design was to use the skills of oratory and rhetoric to persuade. The witness was bound by law simply to report. And Paul's proclamation of the gospel is not the proclamation or is not the persuasion of the orator. It is the witness testimony of the herald. Now, Corinth loved its oratory. It was like the Hollywood of Greco-Roman rhetoric. It was the seat of Quintilian. Quintilian wrote, all else is bare and meager if it doesn't have rhetorical power. It is weak and devoid of charm, for it is in its power over the emotions that the life and soul of oratory is to be found. Quintilian was from Corinth. He wrote a 12-volume work on rhetoric that became the textbook for everybody who did public speaking. Now, the problem with Greco-Roman rhetoric applied to preaching, the issue is not that it's unethical. There were rhetoricians that were unethical. I don't care about truth, I just want to persuade you. And some even lied in order to persuade. Others in the school of rhetoric said, no, that's not right, you can't lie. Truth doesn't matter, but you can't lie. The problem was not that it was unethical. The problem with using those tools is that it was natural. That is, it came from man's resources. Because the power of persuasion was located in the speaker's craft. And it was also located in the audience's sovereignty. If the orator doesn't please the audience goes elsewhere and persuasion has been lost. It's not the herald's task. What if, by the way, an unbeliever were persuaded by techniques? What if the unbeliever were impressed or entertained by our programming without ever being saved? What an eternal tragedy. The Apostle Paul embraced the foolishness of the message he proclaimed, and he embraced the foolishness of the method by which he proclaimed it. I want to outline for you this evening four commitments that undergirded Paul's preaching. And whether you know it or not, these are the commitments that undergird the preaching that you hear week in, week out in this church. In every Sunday school class, in every children's class, in every small Bible study from this pulpit. Number one, Paul resisted the persuasive techniques that the Corinthians esteemed. First five verses. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Do you hear all of those Greco-Roman rhetoric words in what Paul ran away from in his preaching? Notice Paul's vocabulary as he describes how he did and did not speak among the Corinthians. He was proclaiming, verse 1, and it was a message and it came by preaching. These are the herald words. Notice what Paul resisted: superiority of speech, superiority of wisdom. In verse 2, Paul says, "I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ." You must understand, Paul's choice to be a herald rather than a rhetorician was not done out of ignorance. Oh, Paul just didn't know the tools that were available for persuasion. Poor guy. He didn't have that class in seminary. If only. No, Paul made a determined choice to run away from those things that depended on human power and exchanged them for proclamation. Verse 2, I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That foolish message clearly proclaimed. And by the way, when Paul says, "I determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified," he's not a know-nothing. Right? In verse 6, he's dispensing wisdom. He's dispensing wisdom in verse 6 that transcends our time. In verse 7, it is God's wisdom. In verse 7, he claims to be speaking the mysteries of God from before the foundation of the world. In verses 8 and 9, Paul claims to speak of things of God that man with his own resources could never access. In verse 10, he speaks of the depths of God by divine revelation. And verses 11 and 12, he says, "We know the thoughts of God." And in verse 16, he says, "All we believers possess the mind of Christ." He's not saying, "I don't want to know anything." This is not a dumbing down of all theology to one bare statement, "Jesus died on the cross." That is not what Paul is saying here. It's clear that Paul spoke and wrote to the Corinthian believers a great deal more than the crucifixion of Jesus. What does Paul mean when he says, "I determined to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified"? This is a contrast to the orators of the day. Paul determined not to couch the message of Christ in the language of rhetoric. Rather than what the Corinthians would have considered powerful, persuasive rhetorical skill, Paul determined to know none of that. And he says, "I came to you," verse 3, "in weakness and fear and much trembling." What is Paul talking about that? Is he speaking of his physical ailments? Those things that afflicted him physically that rendered him unimpressive to a group of people groomed to be critics of public speakers? Remember, one of the key features of a popular public speaker in that day is they had to be big and impressive and beautiful. And Paul was not these things. Maybe Paul knew that he didn't have the look, the sound that they were looking for. Right, if your job was to share the gospel with a bunch of rowdy football players, and you know they won't listen to the small-armed captain of the chess club, did Paul feel that way amongst the Corinthians? Think about Paul's travels leading up to his time at Corinth. In Acts 16 and 17, he was in Philippi. He was put in jail. That's tough. At Thessalonica, he was forced to escape by night. At Berea, he escaped. At Athens, he was provoked in his spirit. He was alone. Everybody had left him. He's wandering the city, and he is preaching with mixed results. Some believed, and some rejected him outright. Those are the stepping stones leading to his time at Corinth. For Paul to say, I came to you in weakness and fear and trembling, it could be the way that Paul saw himself before God and before man. His statement here is a reflection of a holy fear of the Lord, his utter dependence upon God for strength, and the free admission of his own intrinsic inability to achieve eternal results. Whatever the reasons for Paul's weakness and fear before the Corinthians, the Corinthian culture was not impressed. This is not what they looked for in a public speaker. It was not the self-assured, polished, lofty, sweeping, powerful oratory that they appreciated. Look at the first half of verse 4. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. His speech was determinedly a different sort than what the Corinthians esteemed. They actually considered it contemptible. Perhaps they echoed the sentiments of Quintilian, the one who said, speech like that is bare and meager and weak and devoid of charm. Listen, Quintilian was their hometown hero for how to talk, and Paul didn't talk like that. How did Paul's words come to the Corinthians? Acts 18 tells us, after reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentiles, they resisted and they blasphemed. Verse 8 of Acts 18, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. Does that give you a clue that even though people heard the message and believed, Paul was scared? By the way, I don't know if you've ever been scared to proclaim the gospel, to share what God's done by his grace in your life with someone else. I get scared every single time. Paul was scared, and the Lord appeared to him. Don't be afraid any longer. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. How were Corinthian believers going to come to the gospel and believe it? Because Paul mastered the art of rhetoric and used those tools to persuade people? No, because the Lord had his people in that city, and he would bring them to himself by indiscriminate proclamation of a foolish message. And Paul settled there, verse 11, a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And Paul has to remind the Corinthians, remember how I came to you in fear and trembling? And people there were actually saved. You actually know Christ as a result. This is a demonstration. By the way, that's a rich rhetoric word. But Paul is not talking about a demonstration of human ability to persuade. This is a demonstration, notice verse 4, of the Spirit and of power. The real deal. Not the orator's prowess, not his skill in selecting the correct rhetorical tools with his audience in order to achieve the desired result, but a demonstration of supernatural power. The Holy Spirit's power. And then you get the so that in verse 5. Why did Paul choose the messaging of the herald rather than the tricks of rhetoric? Verse 5, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That is so critical for us. Listen, if your salvation, Christian, depended on the ability of some human to persuade you, that is a flimsy pile of sand on which your faith rests. And it can just as easily be unpersuaded. And listen, this is so liberating for us normal people. You don't have to be an expert to talk about Christ and to see people be raised from the dead. And the Corinthians are evidence. Why did Paul intentionally run away from the things that the Corinthians would be impressed by? So that their faith would rest on the power of God. Listen, human persuasion can yield results, even bring about faith. Again, that's the word the rhetoricians used for yielding an assent to the speaker. But a man persuaded and a sinner born again by the Holy Spirit are two radically different phenomena. The Corinthian believers are proof that the unadorned proclamation of the gospel is the power and wisdom of God. Verse 5 is Paul's purpose statement. And there's no better window in all of Scripture to look at how Paul viewed his preaching and the ministry that he had at Corinth. There's a second commitment that undergirded his preaching. It's found in verses 6 to 9. Paul entrusted God's perspective, or Paul trusted God's perspective on his message and method. In verse 6, you see the word yet. That is a transition. Yet we do speak wisdom. Paul's been saying up to this point, I'm not talking in wisdom. And he's been speaking about the human wisdom. But now there's a transition. And he's moving from man's perspective on persuasion to God's power in proclamation. In fact, God's perspective moves from verse 6 all the way to the end of the chapter. This is real wisdom among the mature. Listen, the Corinthians might be blue-collar, unsophisticated, weak, ignoble, the base things in the world's eyes. But the mature understand where true wisdom and power are found. Not in the ingenuity of man, but in the wisdom of God that transcends this age. What is God's perspective? Verse 6, the rulers of this age are passing away. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age nor of the rulers of this age, by the way, who are passing away. Remember that. To be impressed by those who are on a highway to hell is a dangerous trajectory. Remember, they're passing away. They're not the ones we need to please, not the ones we need to impress. God's perspective is found in verse 7, that God's wisdom is timeless. Notice what Paul says. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Paul tells us also that God's wisdom results in our glory. Verse 8, God's wisdom was totally missed by the movers and shakers. Notice how Paul says it in verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. Listen, all the smart guys who wrote all the books about persuasion and the power of rhetoric, they never got what they needed. All the philosophers never arrived at the truth. All of the scribes and religious leaders who rejected Messiah as a scandal, they never got what they were looking for. Otherwise, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. If they wanted glory, they crucified the source. And they missed it. And this was God's design. Verse 9, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Listen, the world missed it. Human eyes were never going to get what God had planned. Human strategies were never going to arrive at what God had prepared for those who love him. All of that was God's design, and it undergirded Paul's preaching. You see, it gave Paul a confidence for bare proclamation. Even if all the rest of the world says, Paul, it's not going to work unless you learn how to persuade. Paul's confidence was in something that transcended time and transcended human wisdom. There's a third commitment in our text that undergirded Paul's preaching. Paul recognized the spiritual nature of God's revelation. Paul recognized the spiritual nature of God's revelation. You see, this isn't just human things going on here. There are spiritual realities going on. Look at verse 10. For to us God has revealed, and the us here, I believe, is Paul and his associates, the purveyors of the message of the gospel. I think Paul has in mind the apostles, those who were receiving direct revelation from God in the first century. Us here is not all Christians. Us is Paul and his apostolic associates. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. God's not revealing new truth to us by his Holy Spirit. God has given us his word. But in Paul's day, the New Testament wasn't penned yet. How did the New Testament come about? The Holy Spirit of God revealed truth directly to the apostolic age, to Paul and his associates. That us is Paul, and God revealed these things to them. For who knows, verse 11, the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man? What is Paul saying there? You can't really know what I'm thinking unless I tell you. If I tell you what I'm thinking, then you'll know what I'm thinking. Similarly, we can't know God's mysteries unless he tells us. That's what verse 11 is all about. Paul's claim in verse 10 is that God revealed these things to him. And in verse 12, Paul claims that God freely gave them to Paul by the Holy Spirit of God. Look at verse 12. We have received, not the spirit of this world, but we have received the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Paul is claiming direct revelation from the Holy Spirit of God to reveal New Testament truth. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in Revelation, giving the truth of God to the apostles and the prophets at the foundation of the church. In Ephesians 2:20, the apostles and New Testament prophets are called that foundational level of the church. They receive from the Spirit the truths recorded for us in the New Testament. The rest of church history is the building of the church on that foundation. And so Paul says in verse 13, these things we also speak. And again, the we here is not all Christians. You and I did not get revelation from God through the Spirit, verse 10, nor did God give these directly to us, verse 12, nor were you and I the ones who spoke to the Corinthians these things, verse 13. The we here is still Paul and his associates. This section of Paul's argument is all about God's revelation, and the point of it is to undergird Paul's preaching with the truth that this is divine revelation, and it is therefore supernatural stuff, and has the power to change the heart. For the first century believers, this was the truth coming from the lips of the apostles. For us, this is the truth coming to us in the New Testament. And Paul is pressing the spiritual nature of God's revelation over and against the natural character of the wisdom of men. Paul did not deliver this supernatural messaging in the packaging of human wisdom. Look at verse 13. Not in words taught by human wisdom. Think about that. Paul is being revealed, God is revealing to Paul supernatural things. Paul does not repackage those in the garments of human wisdom. But rather, notice this, in the words taught by the Spirit, verse 13. Paul does not feel free to take God's spiritual truths, the revelations of God's truth that came to him by the Holy Spirit of God. He did not feel free to take those realities, hitch them to the latest insights of persuasive oratory, hoping to give God a boost through human cleverness. No, he knew that human ingenuity would only contaminate and compromise the glorious wisdom and power of God. And so he says at the end of verse 13, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Literally in the original, it is combining spirituals with spirituals. And this verse has created much debate. I think what Paul is saying here is spiritual realities are being hitched to spiritual words. And nothing real mysterious here. It only means that God's truths come through the words that God himself has given. God's content and God's method. These are God's truths, unadorned, undiminished, unapologetically heralded by faithful proclamation. God revealed his truth to the apostles through the Holy Spirit. God couched his truth in the words which he chose in the New Testament by his Holy Spirit. And Paul could do nothing else but stick to God's foolish message proclaimed in a manner the world considered foolish. Paul was driven by obedience, not by results. He had not made a deal with his audience. He would not subject the truth of God to a line. What do I need to do today to get you into a brand new worldview? If the audience, the critics, are allowed to dictate the terms by which they will accept or reject a message, then they will always be sovereign. The orator believes he's playing the crowd, and he knows that he is being played by the crowd. If his performance is not good, they'll reject him. If they're not moved by him, they will let him know. But the gospel fundamentally calls sinners to stop being sovereign, to stop demanding God on their own terms. The message of the cross of Christ and the method of Greco-Roman rhetoric are fundamentally at odds with one another. You cannot package the gospel in a method that undermines the gospel. And Paul knew that. Now, this leads to the fourth commitment underpinning Paul's preaching and his ministry. Paul expected a mixed response to God's truth, verses 14 to 16. A natural man, verse 14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. There should be no surprise here. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Jude 19 says, these are the ones who cause divisions. They are worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. And James 3:15 speaks about the natural man this way. The wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, same word, and demonic. The natural man, meaning who you are, the way you were born when you came into this world, does not accept and cannot understand the spiritual things of God. Why? Because they are acquired only by the power of the Holy Spirit. We want people to accept, to understand. So do we change the message? No. Can we change the method? No. The church today wants to be accepted by natural man. She does what she can to be appealing and entertaining and inoffensive. But you and I must learn to embrace the foolishness. And part of embracing the foolishness of this unadorned gospel preaching is to get accustomed to a mixed response. Verse 15, Paul says, but he who is spiritual appraises all things. He himself is appraised by no one. That is, the spiritual man, the believer, has the ability to assess everything, natural and spiritual. The spiritual man can understand the way the world thinks. You used to be there. And now you can think the way God thinks. You can appraise all things. And verse 15, the spiritual man is assessed by no one. Paul is not subject to the criticisms of the Corinthians who want fancy oratory. He knows where the wisdom and power truly are. And tragically, 1 Corinthians 3:1 reveals that Paul had to come to the Corinthian believers as if they were natural. Brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Look at verse 16. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But listen to this. We have the mind of Christ. And I think Paul is speaking the we here of himself and his associates. But think about this. Paul had the mind of Christ and wrote it down. And we have the mind of Christ in the New Testament. By application, we believers have the mind of Christ. We get to know how he thinks. What an incredible privilege. I want to illustrate the principles at stake here in this passage outside of Corinth. Think about the Second Great Awakening. First Great Awakening, you can attach names like Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards. A bare proclamation of the gospel, and people got saved in droves. God did supernatural work, and the gospel went everywhere. The Second Great Awakening was something of a mixed phenomenon. About a century later, where people were really excited about the idea of revival. And while God surely brought many people to himself through gospel preaching during the Second Great Awakening, there were those during that time who loved the idea of revival so much and perhaps saw the genuine article down the street and says, I need to do whatever I can to produce revival. Can we schedule one? Charles Finney was one who brought about what he called the new measures. These were strategies, implements, ideas, ways to get people to make a decision for Christ. And what Charles Finney believed is all I need to do is get somebody to make a decision. This is where we get the idea of decisionalism. If I get somebody to make a decision, often expressed in some sort of outward manifestation of agreement, raise a hand, pray a prayer, sign a card. In, you know, summer camp in East Tennessee, it was throw a pine cone into the fire. Was I the only one that did that? I don't know. And these new measures were radical departures from what was done during the First Great Awakening. Charles Finney had something he called the anxious bench. We should have one of these in here. The anxious bench was right next to the pulpit. And he would invite somebody, call somebody out cold from the audience and have them sit in the anxious bench. And then he would turn to them and preach at them hellfire and brimstone until they yielded. Anybody want to? It was effective. It was effective in getting people to yield and make a decision. People were persuaded, and Charles Finney considered it success. And vast numbers of people were brought to a decision in a moment like that. We call the Midwest in America the burned over district, because the Second Great Awakening went through the Midwest and gave people Jesus in a decisionalistic format, and people made a decision under duress, under pressure, under the power of rhetoric and oratory and persuasion, and then they didn't follow Jesus after that. And then they were inoculated to the gospel, so that when the true gospel came and they heard substitutionary atonement, they said, been there, done that, tried that, doesn't work, don't need it, I can live life on my own. And the Midwest in America still suffers from that. And Charles Finney, at the end of his life, said, I think it was my tragic lot in life to provoke tens of thousands of spurious conversions. What a tragedy. The end of your life to look back and say, I don't think very many of those were real. And it's debatable whether Charles Finney himself knew the Lord. Manifestation in our day has been the seeker church, right? We know this. You do whatever you can to get the so-called seeker into the building, and then the expert orator up front uses all the techniques and tricks. When I was a student at the Moody Bible Institute, Bill Hybels came and preached. And I remember the sermon because he said, give me long enough with any human and I will find the key that unlocks the heart. I will penetrate their worldview and I will find their felt needs and I will press that button and they will receive Christ. What arrogance. It's fleshly. It's natural. That's not power. And the secret church has dominated the landscape at the end of the 20th century, beginning of the 21st, where we just put the finger to the wind and say, what do people want to hear? The audience is sovereign. We got to keep people in, so make sure you craft the message in such a way, make the environment such that people will feel good about the message, and then they'll make a decision. Do you hear the lessons from Quintilian and Socrates and Plato in that? This is a well-worn pattern of learning the arts of persuasion. Today, I think we're plagued by this in our sense of cultural awareness. What will make me, as the presenter, sound in touch with the wisdom of my hearers? I value the wisdom of my hearers. I want them to know that I value their wisdom, so I'm going to speak their vocabulary. I'm going to say the hot-button issues that are on their minds so that they know that I'm with them. I can earn some credibility. Consider your surroundings. If you find yourself in an intellectual crowd, what do you have to do? Use multisyllabic words. It's impressive. You're in an athletic crowd. Memorize some baseball stats. Complain about the commissioner. Whatever crowd you're in, you're sensitive to what they're doing. And the goal is not, how can I be clear with the audience I'm at? Listen, I'm all for clarity. Understand your audience to be clear for an unadorned proclamation of the message. That's where the power is. But if you believe the power of persuasion is in your ability to connect with the audience, you have made the audience sovereign and you've eviscerated their need to repent because they're still in charge. And today, all the buzzwords preachers have to use. You have to be environmentally conscious. You have to be woke. You have to say the phrase, me too. You have to use the language of brokenness and abuse and of privilege in the ways that the world wants to hear it. Listen, you cannot be a public persona today if you're not tuned in to the latest trends of acceptable vocabulary, to the most recent cause of the day. You can't be a newscaster, sportscaster, a teacher, singer, actor, politician. You can't even be a non-speaking public person if you do not engage in the right messaging. The world won't accept it. We attend to the psychological categories of felt needs. We're tempted by the tools of persuasion applied to the task of heralding God's truth. It's important that we understand that there is a place for learning how to communicate clearly. Paul was able to communicate clearly. That's not what's at stake here. What's at stake is, where do you locate the power for the transformation of life and for the giving of eternal life? Is it in man's ability and his ingenuity and his craft and his art to seal the deal and evoke a response? Or do you trust the gospel? Listen, parents, think about this in your own parenting. Is your parenting results-driven or obedience-driven? Same principles at stake. Are you asking the question, what will please the Lord in my parenting? Or are you asking, what will get immediate results? And you know this, when you raise your voice as a parent, if you lose your temper, you lose your cool, and I can speak in a tone of voice and with an emphasis that will get results now. And that may not be what pleases my Savior. Am I obedience-driven or results-driven? Do I trust the message and the method that God has given? Think about your own pursuit of personal evangelism. Are you engaged in proclamation? Or are you tempted to think about persuasion? Listen, I worked as a counselor at a Christian concert in high school, and I talked a young lady into receiving Christ, and she's not walking with Christ today. But I was taught how to seal the deal, and we got a number. Is your evangelism obedience-driven? The messaging of the herald? Or is it pragmatic, results-driven? I've got to get numbers. Listen, you can trust God's message and his method. And you have to avoid repackaging God's truth in a manner that's designed to please natural man. Listen, you ought to love your pastors, your shepherds, who trust God's word and his ways. If you've ever tempted to think, man, that guy over there is a great speaker. Man, he told a great story. I cried. Does that make a great sermon? Or does fidelity to the truth of God's word, where the power actually is, make a great sermon? Listen, it's not a difficult formula to get people to feel good about things you want to say. Movie clips, the right music, a well-timed joke, a story that draws a tear. The things, the devices that stir the soul and move the emotions, the right tone and gestures and pace, all of these things can be employed to evoke a decision, a commitment, a yielding. But that is cleverness, not the clarity of unadorned proclamation. Friends, this is liberating for me. Your pastors don't have to think at every moment, what will these people think about how I'm saying this? That's a liberating reality. And you, friends, you don't have to be an expert in oratorical dueling. You don't have to be the expert persuader schooled in the arts of Greco-Roman rhetoric. You don't have to be the perfect salesperson, just a herald. Tell people what God has done by his grace in your life through Jesus Christ, and watch what happens. Indiscriminately preach the gospel. It is glorious and beautiful and powerful. Just go speak. Augustine, in his book, Confessions, it's called Confessions because it's something of a prayer, and he is confessing to God all the things that he saw wrong about his old life, and he's just expressing gratitude that he gets to be a Christian. He wrote this in his Confessions: I studied the art of eloquence at an impressionable age. It was my ambition to be a good speaker for the unhallowed and inane purpose of gratifying human vanity. And he was good at it. He was successful. He was a lawyer. He had made a name for himself. He had earned prominence and a place, and his mother had prayed for him for 30 years. And at 30 years old, Augustine, who was proud, profligate, immoral, he was at the top of his world, all of a sudden got humbled by grace. He was walking along the street full of himself. and a child walking by sang a little ditty with the words, take up the book and read. And it was one of those Bible songs, you know. We sing the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. It was one of those. And he was convicted to the heart. He took up the book of Romans and he read, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And God wrought a miracle in his heart and transformed him from the inside out. He was the smartest guy he knew. And a kid singing a song about the Bible is what God used to break his heart, answer his mother's prayers, and then use Augustine to defend the truth powerfully against those who opposed the truth. In fact, it was Augustine's thoughts and writings that were a significant seed during the Protestant Reformation over 1,000 years later. Brilliant man, thoughtful man, articulate man, schooled in the art of rhetoric, and broken by simple proclamation. Let's pray. God, I thank you for these dear saints who love you. Not because they thought of it themselves, but because you first loved them and brought them to new life in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the testimony that every one of them carries, firsthand witness to your grace and the life-changing power of the gospel. God, would you give them boldness and confidence to proclaim that gospel unadorned, undressed up, unchanged. And God, I pray that you would maintain this place, this church, as a herald of that message, unaltered by human ingenuity for many generations to come. We ask it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.